Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
We've been going through the Old Testament, and we've been looking at the life of Solomon, and we've come to the end of his life, and now we're looking at some of the things that he wrote while he was alive and while he was king. We looked at his fall and some of the mistakes that he made. We've looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, we've looked at the book of Proverbs, and so this morning I want to begin our study in another book that he wrote, which is the Song of Solomon. It's a very wonderful piece of God's Word that's many times overlooked. I don't know how many times you've heard a sermon preached from the Song of Solomon. I've enjoyed studying it myself. At first, I was just going to give you an overview of the Song of Solomon and just kind of go through and catch some of the high points like I did in the book of Ecclesiastes. But as I began to go through the Song of Solomon, I really enjoyed studying it so much that I want to bring more than one message to you. So this morning, we're going to primarily look at the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. So pray for me as we look at this. And it begins in verse 1, of course, with the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. That tells us who the author of this book is. And Solomon, as we've already looked at in the book of 1 Kings, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 Songs. So this is one of the songs that Solomon wrote. But if you'll notice, he titles this as the Song of Songs, which tells me that this is, in his mind, the best song that he wrote among the 1,005 songs that he had written. This song is written to show the love that exists between Christ and his church. And in this song, you're going to find Jesus Christ himself being referred to as the husband. And the church itself is referred to as the bride. It is said that the Jews forbade their children from reading this particular song until they were old enough to understand it because of the figurative language that we find in it used to express the love between Christ and his church. And there's several characters that speak in this song. It's kind of like the Phantom of the Opera, or maybe Oklahoma, or some musical that you've seen before, that you've got different characters that come on the stage and they sing their part in the song. And that's the way that this song is written. The bridegroom, of course, I've already told you, is Jesus Christ. He speaks several times in the Song of Solomon. The Shulamite bride is the church that speaks to her beloved husband. You've got the daughters of Jerusalem that speak, and these are the bride's attendants in the song. You've got in one place a relative of the bride that speaks, and then in another place, you've got some brothers of the bride that speak in one place in this song. And so we're going to go through, and maybe I can remember to point you to the person that's speaking as we're going through this song. But hopefully by the time that we're through with it, you'll be able to pick this book up, read it, and appreciate it more in your personal devotions. So before we get into the song, though, there's something doctrinal that I wanted you to remember. It's an observation that I think many people miss out on when they're going through the Song of Solomon, and that is the fact that Jesus is the husband of a bride, and the bride is the elect family of God. Now, that's something that we in our church understand about the Word of God. We were talking at lunch last weekend, and somebody's talking about, well, that's our doctrine. That's the Primitive Baptist doctrine. We're talking about election or something like that. And I said, no, that's not the Primitive Baptist doctrine. That's God's doctrine. Sometimes we refer to the doctrines that we believe in as the doctrines of the Primitive Baptist Church, but they don't belong to us. I mean, they were believed by God's church before our people ever coined the term Primitive Baptist. So I want to remind you of that, that we don't own this thing. It's not under a certain denomination or our people. It's God's doctrine. And so this doctrine is something that's true. And if we don't understand this truth, that Jesus Christ is a husband and he has a bride who is the elect family of God, then we're going to miss out on a lot of truths in the Bible. There's going to be things that we cannot explain. We will not understand about the everlasting covenant. You know, marriage is a covenantal relationship between a husband and a bride. And so this is something that we understand, that it is God that chose the bride for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was in complete agreement with every person or the entire bride that God chose for His Son. I love what Spurgeon wrote over 100 years ago concerning this. You know, the doctrine of election and God's sovereign choice of a people before the world began has been under attack since the very beginning of the church. You know, the Judaizers don't like that. People who are bound up in free willism, they don't like it to believe or to acknowledge that God is sovereign in His choice of His people and in His bride. And Spurgeon said, "It always seems inexplicable to me that those who claim free will so very boldly for man should not also allow some free will to God. Why should not Jesus Christ have the right to choose His own bride?" And so that's what we believe in here in the church, and I believe it's the truth of God's Word. And if you look in the Old Testament, it was the Father that most of the time chose a bride for His wife. And that was part of the Jewish custom. And is it any wonder that that's the way that it was in the Old Testament, as we read about the Jews, to now come to the New Testament and learn about God's electing love for His bride? Somebody might say, well, you know, the bride had a choice in it. You know, she had to choose the husband. But you understand that according to Ephesians 1 and 4, the bride of Christ was chosen before the world began, according as He has chosen us in Him before the world began. So this bride was chosen for the Son. And you know, the Son had to have some say in the bride that the Father chose for Him, even in the Old Testament. If the Father would have chosen a bride and said, well, I want you to marry this particular woman of the tribe of Israel, and the Son didn't like that particular woman, you know, He would have said something to the Father. So there was an agreement even back then with the Father and the Son concerning who His bride was going to be. And don't you think there's an agreement today between the Father and the Son concerning who His bride is? That, you know, Jesus Christ is in complete harmony with the fact or those that the Father chose before the world began. So we begin to look in the Old Testament at some of that. I thought about this story of Abraham when he sent a servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. If you've ever read that, it goes right along with the everlasting covenant, because he had sent his servant to get a son for his son Isaac. And so the servant has been told exactly who to look for, what to look for, and that there would be signs, that he would have these signs and he would know who this woman was going to be. And so he gets there and he's really praying over this thing, and he doesn't want to let his Isaac down, because he was the servant and he's looking diligently for this woman to be the wife of Isaac. And so he's praying about it, and these things begin to come to pass, and he begins to see this thing unfolding, and somebody comes out to get some water at the well, and he realizes that this is the person that he needs to talk to. And finally, as the story unfolds, we read in Genesis 26 and 43, and by the way, this is a long time ago when we find that this is beginning to be revealed. It said, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Well, you know what he's probably meditating about. What is my wife going to look like that my father has chosen for me? And it says, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, and she said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh to the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore, she took a veil and covered herself. So when she first saw this man, her espoused husband, she fell in love with him immediately. And so this is a beautiful picture of the bride and Christ, and how that when we come to see Jesus Christ and how we fall in love with Him and how that He loves us. And it's just as it unfolds in the Old Testament. So we see this as a figure in this song, that there is a bride and there is a husband. And so many times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ Himself declared Himself to be the bridegroom. And you can't miss that as you read the New Testament. In Luke 5 and 34, He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So Jesus declared himself to be the bridegroom of the church. And remember what John the Baptist, he also declared that Jesus Christ was the bridegroom of the church. In John 3, he said, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." So how can you read the New Testament and read about a bride and that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom without scratching your head and starting to say, you know, here's something in the New Testament that I need to have some knowledge of, and that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Who is the bride anyway? And I would think that people who studied the New Testament would ask some questions and begin to think about that. And you might say, well, I need some evidence that, you know, I am the part of this bride thing. You know, we talk about election and we talk about things like that. And somebody might say, well, how do I know? This election sounds pretty good, but how do I even know that I'm one of God's elect? How do I know that I'm one of the bridegroom? And so you read on down a little bit where John was talking about Jesus Christ being the bridegroom. And in verse 36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So if you believeth in the Son, then, you know, if you have this love for him, then that's the evidence that you are a part of his bride. And that's so simple, isn't it? I mean, we're not twisting anybody's arm. We're not hanging them over the fires of hell trying to get them to make a decision. We're just trying to give you some evidence that you might have some comfort in knowing that you belong to the Lord. As we read later in the Song of Solomon, you can say, "My beloved is mine and I am my beloved's." You know, this is a song of love. And it's talking about the love of Christ and the love that we have for him. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the bride. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the church of Jesus Christ. And that day when that consummation will be fulfilled, when God's family will be brought together, his bride will be brought together finally and carried up to be with the husband in heaven forever and ever. So this song begins with the betrothed bride speaking to her husband. Now we come to verse 2. It's Solomon's song. It is the Song of Songs. And so let the song begin. You know, in verse 2, this is the betrothed bride speaking. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." So this song begins with the betrothed bride speaking of her heart's desire. "As I want this person that I have fallen in love with to kiss me." And isn't that the way that most loving relationships begin? She wants the one that she loves, that she's going to be married to. She wants him to kiss her. That first kiss is something that everybody always remembers in a relationship. And this is something that we think about with our Lord Jesus Christ, is our first experience with him. This first loving experience that we have when we recognize that who he is, that he is our husband and he is the one that we have fallen in love with. I know people fall in love with different things in the church. Sometimes you can fall in love with the doctrine. You might fall in love with some of the people. You might fall in love with the song service. You might fall in love with the simple traditions that we have, although these are some things that some people don't even like. But sometimes, you know, if we hang around the church, if we've grown up in the church, we can find ourselves falling in love with those things. And so I believe some people actually become members of the church because they've fallen in love with those things. And sometimes they leave the church because they fall in love with those things and then the world attracts them and they leave the church. But those who have truly fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to continue with this loving relation with him in their life. And I believe that's what causes people to stick around and stay in God's house, is because of their great love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Isn't that true? in any loving relationship, the love that you have for that person, your husband or your wife that you've fallen in love with, it's better than any earthly narcotic, whether it's wine or anything else. There's nothing better than love. There's nothing better than that experience that we have. The next verse he says, because the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Now just think about that for a minute. Wasn't it true when you fell in love that the name of that person had just this special feeling in your heart when you heard that person's name mentioned? I remember the name, and excuse me for using personal applications, but this song is so true to life. You know, from the fourth grade, the name of Marilyn always had, I just like to hear that name. It was very special to me and always has been. It always will be. There's no other name that I would rather have had anybody speak than her name. It was just something that, you know, sounded wonderful. How many songs are there that we have out in the world today that the title of the song is a name? You know, you can go through rock and roll songs and just the name of a girl, you know. There's many names. It's just like the name of somebody you love. And we sing that song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And it is sweet in our ears, isn't it, to hear His name? Don't you just love the name of Jesus? It soothes His sorrow, heals His wounds, and drives away his fears. The name of Jesus Christ is very special to those that belong to Him. You know, sometimes in the darkness of the night, just the name of Jesus Christ can calm your fears. Just to know that He is alive and that He is present and that He loves us, it has a special meaning to every one of us. And it says, the virgins do love thee. These are God's people. The term virgin means that they are undefiled with sin because He has put away our sin. And when God looks upon us, He looks upon us through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been cleansed by His blood. And so we're very special people because of our husband and what He has done for us. And it says, the virgins do love thee. They, all of God's people, they love the name of Jesus Christ. I think that anybody that is a redeemed soul, and they know that Jesus Christ is their Redeemer, they must love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can show me a person that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll go back to that verse I read just a minute ago that John gave you, the verse that gave you the evidence that you belong to Him, that you don't belong to the husband. If you don't care about His name, if you don't care about, you know, your husband's name, most women take on the name of their husband. You know, they want to take His name on because they love Him and they love His name. And they want to be called by His name, you know, and we want to be called by the name of Jesus Christ. And it's like the good ointments poured forth, the aroma, the fragrance of His name. Now, I get another personal reference here, but I go back to our high school days and, you know, most people have their own perfume or their own whatever kind of cologne they wear. You know, back in the day, when I was in high school, British Sterling, that was the thing. I always put on a little British Sterling before we went out on a date. You know, Marilyn had some kind of perfume she put on, and I think she still wears it. You know, it's kind of special to her. And I think sometimes a perfume or anything that you put on also sends forth an aroma based upon your chemicals in your own personal body. You know, one thing might smell like something to want when it's on one person, and it might smell a little different if it's on another person. But, you know, there's this aroma that you have, that you, the smell of that person that you love so much and you're so dear to. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ when you think about, you know, the odor that we have when we feel His presence around us. And so as you read through this, you see that it's figurative language, but it is a very beautiful expression of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, we find that not only the bride is speaking, but now the bride's attendants begin to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ or about the husband. It says, draw me, we, if plural, will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. So here we have this expression of the Lord drawing the bridegroom, or the bride. The bridegroom is drawing the bride to himself. And remember what Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day." A lot of doctrinal sentiments are found within this verse. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up from earth, I will draw all men unto me. So there's a drawing that Jesus Christ does, that the husband does. And he always comes first, doesn't he? I mean, usually in our society, and in most any society, it is the man that proposes to the woman. He is the one that tries to draw her to himself. You know, the female is the feminine person, is not the aggressor. I know things are changing in our society today, but usually it's the husband that's doing the drawing and trying to get the bride to himself and call her up and take her out on a date. You know, Paul expressed this in Philippians 3:12, where he was talking about the Lord drawing him. You know, the Lord draws us all the time. He calls us alongside of himself. And in the book of Philippians, Paul writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul, not only did the Lord meet him on the Damascus Road, but the Lord continued to apprehend him or draw him to himself. And that is what the Lord continually does to every one of us, to his bride. He wants to have fellowship with her. And that is done through the operation of the Holy Spirit, I believe, when the Holy Spirit convicts us and draws us and gives us these inclinations of the things that we should do to please the husband. You know, he draws us to, he puts it in our hearts to want to come to his house, doesn't he? To want to fellowship with the saints, to want to sing the songs of Zion, to want to have fellowship with him. This is the husband, and he is calling us, and he is drawing us to himself. And did you ever feel like that you were being drawn of the husband? Did you ever feel like that the Lord was working in your heart and trying to get you just a little bit closer to him? You know, it's sad that, you know, many of God's people don't trust the husband. You know, wife is supposed to trust her husband. And many of God's people, you know, they don't trust these inclinations that they have. They know they're right. They know they're holy. They know they're pure. But they shun away from this drawing that the Father gives us. I read a quote that one person wrote about this in one of the commentaries. They said, "How sad it would be for an earthly bridegroom if he found that his betrothed wife was dreading to marry him. Yet how many of the Lord's redeemed ones treat him so? They draw him to be baptized, to wear his name, to be a member of the visible bride, you might say. But yet they turn him down as if he's not good enough for them, or that, you know, he's not worthy of their affections and their love." And notice what their answer is. "We will run after him." You know, yes, I'm answering the question. He's going to draw me, and I'm running with him because I'm answering in the affirmative. And when this is something that means we're going to run in a way of duty. In other words, we're going to follow Christ. We're going to walk in his steps. We're going to walk in his commandments. And of course, there is no running without drawing. One person said, "You got to be drawn by him before you're going to do any running." You know, no, if you're not drawn, why would you run? Nobody would. You know, if they don't feel their affections and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to follow him, and they're not going to be influenced by his grace. And now it says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Wow, she just learned that this guy's a king. Isn't that a great thing? You love this person. You want to kiss him. But now you learn that he is not just any kind of guy. This guy is a king. And, you know, that's an amazing thing. The more that we learn about Jesus Christ, the more we learn of his kingship, the more we learn of the things that he is king over. Isn't it a great blessing in this troubled world that we live in to know that Jesus is still king? Then to see the things going on in our society, maybe some of the wonderful laws that we have in our country being erased. to see the freedoms and the privileges that we have that are, they're trying to take those from us. But yet to know that Jesus is still King and He's still Lord of Lords and that He is still in sovereign control of all things and that who knows what our part in this may be one day. But yet we know whatever comes our way, Jesus Christ is in control of everything. And one day He is in such control that He will take us home to live with Him in glory. So He is the King and He's brought me into His chambers. Now this is a place that you go to when you want to get away with this person that you love. You've got this private spot now and you can have private conversation. Mom and Dad's not around. Nobody else is there. And you get to go into the private place and you get to commune with this person that you love. Now, another personal thing was that between Marilyn and I, when we were in high school, we had this special place out behind the high school that we stood and talked every morning before class. You know, we wanted to be away just to ourselves. And so they had these old pipes, that gas pipes that were out behind the school, and every couple had their own gas pipe. So we went out there, and so before school started, that's where we met every morning. She'd get off the bus, and I'd get there, and we'd go back there, and we'd stand, and we would have our private conversations just between the two of us. Well, this is the way that it is with the King. She's been brought into His chamber. Now she gets to have the private conversation with Him, ask Him questions, get to know Him better, be able to have some talks about some things that they want to talk about to find out what they have in common, you know, all of these things, and talk about their family and all these things. So, and this, I believe, is also a figure of our private experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you ever have a private experience with the Lord Jesus Christ when you were reading His Word and suddenly something just came off the page at you and you said, wow, I never saw that before. And you just felt the presence. He's here. And He's just taught me something that I could not have known by my own mental abilities. This is a spiritual communion that we have with God through the Holy Spirit. Not only in our reading of the Word of God, but what about in your prayer? Did you ever? I know sometimes when you pray, it seems kind of dry and it seems like you're not getting any prayer done. Sometimes I don't even want to pray. I don't feel like praying. I don't try to get up and pray every morning, but sometimes I just don't feel like I want to pray. And I might put it off, you know, and I might get something out because I feel like I'm not even being sincere. I'm just going through this task of praying. But there are some times that you are praying and you get an answer. I mean, you may not have gotten the answer you wanted, or you may not have a real answer, but you got the answer you got was God heard this. And I know He was there with me in presence and He felt this and He comforted my heart and I felt some kind of a peace that came over me because the husband was there with me and I had this private conversation with Him. And so these are these secret intimacies that Christ has that's reserved only for His bride. Did you know that nobody else in the world can experience these things except God's people, His bride? And this is something very, as a matter of fact, if I'm preaching on this right now, if you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to be a bunch of mumbo jumbo to you. It's not going to mean a thing to you. But if you belong to the Lord, you know what I'm talking about because you've had this experience with the husband yourself as part of His bride. Well, this is where, again, we're going to remember this more than wine. And I guess if you've ever drank any wine, you probably remember being in God's house and sitting under the sound of the gospel and the great experiences that you've had in the house of God more than anything else you've ever done in your life. Because it is the greatest experience. And that's why when we get to glory, we're going to be involved in the greatest experience, which is to be in worship around the throne of God's grace with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the bride of Christ, with His redeemed family. Now he mentions the upright, they love you. The upright love you. The upright means the even people. They're even, or they are in agreement with the bridegroom and with his counsel. They're not in disharmony with him. They're not, you know, they're not saying, well, Jesus, you said this, but that's really not what I believe. I mean, we should be even with him anyway in every doctrinal sentiment that he's ever given. But this is the idea that we are at one with him and that we want to have fellowship with him. We agree with the husband and the counsel that he gives us. And so these are the ones that love him. Well, we come to verse 5 now, and we find that the bride makes another discovery. She's been brought into the chambers with him, and she's taken sweet communion with him. She's learned that he's a king. But the brightness of him, the beauty of him, she recognizes her sin. I am black, but comely. Now, my friends, if there is ever an experience that you may know for sure that you've had with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the fact that you came to the knowledge that you are a sinner. To me, we talk about evidences. We talk about, you know, we believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He that loveth is born of God. If you love God, you're born of God. But to me, one of the greatest evidences for us to know that we are one of God's children is that when we come to the place that we realize that we are bankrupt, guilty sinners, there is no evidence that you'll have greater than that, because I want to tell you something, that is something that the world will never feel in their own hearts. Oh, there may be a lot of people that say, well, you know, Jesus Christ sounds like a pretty good guy. I don't believe in, kind of believe in Jesus Christ, you know, kind of believe in him. Of course, there's a belief that he was a real person, a human person, but there is a belief that he is God manifested in the flesh. But the world never feels sin. They never feel guilty for anything. They might be upset because they maybe upset another person that's going to affect their future relationship in some particular way. But to feel that you're a sinner, that is something that only God's people ever feel. And that's through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But this woman, the bride, and by the way, this is common for every one of the bride, every person who is a bride, every one of God's children. This is something that's common for every one of us. So somebody, I've heard people before that had this experience in their life, and they came to this place and they said, you know, I just feel like such a sinner. And they thought something was wrong with them. No, there's nothing wrong with you. You are now a part of the bride. You realize who you are and that this world is not your home. We sing that song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And the best way that you can know that you're a pilgrim and a stranger in this world is to know that you are a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. And your bride, you're the bride, and your husband is your Redeemer. My husband is my Redeemer. So she makes this discovery. She's seen the face of the King. The brightness of his countenance has revealed her blackness. I am black. And now that I've come to this experience in my life, am I beautiful enough for him? I'm such a sinner. Is there any hope for me? I've committed these things in my life. Is it possible that I could ever live with God in glory? How many people have we heard say this? That they've come to this experience in their life and they're about ready to commit suicide. They realize their sin is so great, and they come to this place that they don't know how in the world that they could possibly live with God in glory. I believe this is another thing that's common to many, many people. I've read about people who lived years ago that came to this experience and they didn't know how they could ever live with God in glory, but they finally came to understand that salvation is by God's grace. And that was the key that unlocked the cage and let them out. And they saw God's election, you know. And we come to this place in our own experience when we see that we're black, but for some reason, to the husband, we are comely. Why is that? Why would I be comely to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you be? You know, this is somewhat of a mystery, isn't it? And this is the thing about election, isn't it? When you come to the doctrine of election, you say, well, why did he choose me? Why would he choose me? That's a mystery of God's love for his people. It's a great mystery. We don't know why God loved us. We don't know why God loved any one of us, much less many of us. That is a great mystery. And Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife. The husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of this body. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is another beautiful figure of the husband and the bride. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it is. Election is somewhat of a mystery. I mean, it's not a mystery in the fact that it's a mystery that God chose a people before the world began. The mystery is why he chose the people that he chose. One person said, you know, if God would have waited to choose me after I'd been born and lived a while and done the things I've done, surely he would never have chose me. And, you know, if God was looking upon those things, I don't think he'd have chosen any of us, would he? But, you know, he chose us before the world began. Verse 6, it says, look not upon me because I am black. Did you ever feel that way before God? That you had sinned so greatly that you just didn't feel that God could even look upon your sinful self. And this is the experience that the Shulamite bride has when she has been brought into the chamber of this beautiful king. Don't look at me. I'm not worthy that you should even do so. But she goes on to say, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Yeah, when we come to see the king, in the past, we've been pretty good judge of everybody else, you know. We've seen everybody else's mistakes, everybody else's problems. Oh, so-and-so, they've been doing this, and oh, so-and-so's doing that. But my friend, when you come to see the king, he shines that light in your own sinful heart. And you begin, and we begin to see that we're really no better than they were when it comes right down to it. You know, if you came to church this morning thinking that you're a little better than anybody else, I hope we see that we're not. You know, that's the problem we have is seeing the beam in everybody else's eye. You know, we can't see the mote in our own eye. Because, you know, that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You know, you're good at looking at everybody else's sin and picking them apart and finding all their faults and everything else. But, you know, you don't see your own sin. That's something that we all have to work on from time to time. But when we come to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to look at our own selves in a different way because he's revealed our sins to us. Now, in verse 7, she begins to ask this question. She wants to know where the church is, by the way. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? I've seen the king. He's brought me into his chambers. He's shown me his sin and his great love for me. Where is everybody else like me? Where is the church that we may turn aside and we may come into this place? Why should I be like the rest of the world? Why should I be out there with all of the other people who know not the husband? Let me come in and be the bride and let me have fellowship and intimacies with him and with the rest of the flock. What a beautiful picture of this experience that we have. I mean, Solomon must have wrote this under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How else could we have such figurative language about and such truth about us coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our personal experience? I remember when Marilyn and I first came here, you know, I was turned aside by the flocks of the companions. We were, you know, I just had given it up. I thought, well, there's really no real truth anywhere in the world. It's just whatever people want to believe. And that's what one person told me. You know, it doesn't matter. All these people, they're all right. You know, they all are right on how you get to heaven. They're all right. And I thought, well, how can everybody be right? Maybe everybody's wrong. I didn't really know what to think about it until I came to this place that I heard about God's electing love and his predestinating grace and all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for me. And then I realized I'd found the church. I'd found the flock of Jesus Christ. And I began to ask this question, why should I be like everybody else and turn aside with all everybody else in the world? And we came to see this as God's church and became members of it. And I remember when we joined the church that day. I was sitting there, and the bridegroom was calling me. I can tell you that. And the saddest thing about it to me is that I could have turned him down. Oh my gosh. What would I have missed out on in my life had I turned him down? You know, people turn him down for years. What a sad testimony to the husband. And there was one voice saying, "You've done this before in another church. Why would you do it now?" But something said, "Oh, but this is the truth. You're joining for a reason this time. Nobody's dangling you over hell today. You're being drawn by love." What a difference. I believe that's the original intent of the gospel, is to draw you by the cords and the bands of love, not hanging somebody over a fire pit trying to scare them into making a decision. We are here because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we're afraid of hell. He's cast Satan in hell into the everlasting furnace. I mean, we'll never have to fear that again because of... what he's done for us. So where are they? Where's the church? And then they answer, you know, go to the footsteps of the flock. You know, go back and look at the footsteps. Go back to the apostles. Read the apostles' doctrine. Go back and read the early practice of the church, what they did then. They didn't have what's the term these days? A worship leader playing the guitar? They had a preacher. The first one's name was Jesus. And he got up and he opened the book. And he expounded the things that were in the book. That was good enough for him. It's good enough for me. Then they had the apostles. And they began to preach. And other preachers, 70 other preachers. There's the footsteps of the flock. Just go back and follow those steps. You'll find the flock. They're still doing the things that they did in the very beginning. There's a lot of wonderful historical books, though, that I will tell you that I've enjoyed reading about the footsteps of the flock. You know, we've got some of them in our church library, Hassel's History, Jones Church History. They'll go back and they'll show you the footsteps of the flock. They'll show you the original doctrines. They'll show you where God's people came from. They'll show you the persecution of the church. They'll show you how that there were those that tried to burn our Bibles and put everybody to death. They'll show you where we came from. Came from Jesus Christ. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Bring your children. Bring your children to the and let them feed by the shepherd's tents. Let them feed with the parents that are being fed. Let them sit under the sound of the gospel like the parents do. Let them hear adult messages that we hear here. We're not passing out any coloring books or anything like that. We want people to... we're going to treat our children like adults. We're going to treat them like they need to be treated, because then when they get mature enough to understand and appreciate the truth of God's Word, it will have an impact upon them." That's the way, that's the footsteps of the flock. That's the way they did it in the early church. Now in verse 9, the bridegroom speaks. And he's talking about the bride. And how he can speak of us in this way is an amazing thing. "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." So, but the bridegroom speaks, and he begins to talk about how beautiful that she is. Did you know that the church of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing on earth to him? It is. It's more beautiful than the finest palace that's ever been built. You know, I think we ought to have our church as nice as our homes, but I want to tell you something. God isn't looking at a gold cathedral when He's looking at His church. He's looking at the hearts of those people that are here loving Him and worshiping Him. And isn't it an amazing thing that He would look upon us with this kind of love? The many times we've let Him down, the many times that we have not been the people that we should be, or done the things that we should do, but to see that He still looks upon us with this kind of love. I've seen husbands and wives that have had terrible spouses, done things that they should not have done, maybe been unfaithful to them, maybe have had a problem with drugs and alcohol, and that husband or wife continues to just adore that person. You know, and it's an amazing thing when we see that, isn't it? You know, there's this beautiful picture in the Old Testament about this man marrying this harlot, but yet he continues to love her. You know, you wonder every day, why does God love me? Why does He put up with me, with my stuff? But He still does. He compares her to the bride to this horse, these Arabian horses. You know, we've been reading about Solomon, and he bought all these prized horses from Egypt. And these horses, you know, were very, every one of them was very, you could have taken them to Oakland, any one of them. And they were chosen for their beauty and for their form and for their obedience. They were obedient to the master. Whenever they hooked them up to a chariot or whatever they used them for, these horses, they did whatever the master said to do. And that's what Jesus is talking about here to His bride. And she's beautiful in His eyes, and her blackness and her darkness is covered with all these beautiful trinkets of jewelry that He's given her. Notice, He's put jewels and chains of gold on her neck. These are the beautiful gifts and graces that God has given us, His people. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, temperance, meekness. All these things are the ornaments that God has bestowed upon us because He loves us so much. Not because we deserved them. You know, we didn't earn anything that God's given us. They're free gifts of His grace. In Ezekiel 16 and 12, the prophet writes about this bride. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. These are the gifts of the royal bridegroom to his spouse. Well, she went into his chamber and now she's got her gifts. Now the bride responds in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Oh, what a comfort it is in a dark world, an unfriendly world, when fears are all around us, for the bride to lie between the arms of her husband and find such a peace that you can't get anywhere else. Just imagine in that day the wars that were going on and the troubles that were all around them. And for a woman to have a husband that loved her and gave her gifts and cared for her, and she could lie in his arms all night long and find this peace and this safety and this contentment. What a beautiful picture of Christ's love to us that He has written here. And this smell, it keeps going back to the smell. It keeps referring to these ointments that are poured forth and this aroma. You know, when you read this, you're going to see all the senses, all the five senses. You know, your smelling and your hearing and your touch and your taste. All of these things are found in this psalm. But it talks about this aroma that exudes from the husband and from the wife. But there's a lot of beautiful scriptures that speak about. Remember, it was this same ointment, spikenard, that Mary anointed the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ with. It was very costly. And its smell was something that everybody knew. This is the most expensive smell that you can find anywhere. Now, I know you can go into some perfume places, and I don't know the names of many perfumes, but there are some that are very expensive. If you were to just buy an ounce of it, it'd cost you thousands of dollars. Well, that's the way this stuff was, and Mary just took that stuff and rubbed it on Jesus' feet, and there's Judas Iscariot saying, you know, we could have sold this stuff and given it to the poor. He didn't care anything about Jesus Christ, but the Lord was well pleased with that. But in 2 Corinthians, the apostle writes, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. To God, His bride sends forth a beautiful aroma. Isn't that a nice thought to know when we come and worship Him that we're sending forth this odor to God by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service? We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death and the death, and to the other we are savour of life unto life. When the Philippian church sent a gift to the Apostle Paul when he was in prison, he was in need of food, he was in need of blankets, he was in need of some clothing to put on his body. I'm sure it was cold. And they loved him so much that they sent a gift to him. And Paul writes back to them. And he said, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus, one of the members, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Not only was that offering to the apostle a sweet smell to him, but it also was to God the Father. Any sacrifice that we make for another person is for that person's benefit, and they receive the blessing of it. But it is very well-pleasing to God the Father as well. And of course, Jesus Christ, when he offered himself upon the cross, that was an offering of a sweet smell unto God the Father, because God the Father chose him to die and to suffer for the sins of his people. And he was willing to do so because he loved the bride so much. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes, walk in love as Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. This is figuratively found in the Old Testament every time they made an animal offering upon the altar, that there was a sweet smell that went up in the nostrils of God because there was a sacrifice that was made in His name, and it was pointing to the perfect sacrifice who was Jesus Christ. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. You know, there's nothing better to a husband or to a wife than for them to tell you that you're beautiful. I like your looks. You're a beautiful person. And that is something that our Lord says of His bride. And that His bride should say back to the husband, you are beautiful. You are wonderful. There is no flaw in me. There is nothing that I would change about you. You know, there's some songs out saying, I wouldn't change anything about you. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You are fair and you are beautiful. Dove's eyes are eyes of innocence that would not harm another person. They're not the eyes of an eagle or the eyes of a hawk or the eyes of a buzzard or anything else. They're like these peaceful eyes. You know, it was a dove that Noah sent from the ark, wasn't it? He'd sent a raven out first and it feasted upon the dead carcasses floating on the water. But the dove went out and found a little branch and brought it back, and he knew that there was some land that was near. And it was a dove that descended from heaven in a bodily form upon our Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. The dove is always a symbol of peace and of innocence. And that's what Christians are. You know, if we're the Christians we should be, then we are innocent type people, right? We're not going to go out and persecute other people. you know, we will be persecuted. We are persecuted, but we're not going to persecute other people. And this is a beautiful picture. And he said, our bed is green. That was probably a figure of the bed that was made and had all these beautiful flowers and things around it. But that's a symbol of life. And God's church is a symbol of life. Everyone that's a member of Jesus Christ's church is born again. They're born from above. They're born of the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual children that have been conceived of God and born by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a bed of life. There's no death. There's no lost children. There's none aborted. They're all His, and they belong to Him, and they always will be. And the beams of His house are cedar and the rafters of fir. And that's something that back in that day, they didn't have steel beams. That was the best you could have. And that's what we have. We got the best, don't we? The house is undergirded by the apostles' doctrine. It's held up by the truths of God's word. And it'll be here until Jesus Christ comes back. It's what the Lord said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church of Jesus Christ and His bride will be here until Jesus Christ comes back. Well, I appreciate your attention. That's the first chapter of this beautiful Song of Solomon. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll continue with it. You know, I didn't want to just fly through this thing because there's so many beautiful allegories here to the love that Christ has for His people.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.